2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 9. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know and that you care about our lives. You know about every life in this room. You know the details. You know the joys of the past week, the things that were exciting. You know the trials, the things that weighed heavy on our hearts that made us anxious. You know the things that we've kept in our hearts and not shared with anybody else. You know about everything in our life. And Lord, we also thank you that you care about everything in our life. You care about our joys and you give them to us as a good God. You care about our anxieties and ask us to cast them on you so that way you can carry them for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do those things this morning as we give our attention to your word, that we would just cast off whatever is on our heart, whatever may be distracting us, onto these truths that you know and that you care. And I pray, Lord, that that would free us up to listen to your word. That would free us up to hear what you're saying to us in 2 Corinthians. Lord, would you do far more than I could ever ask or think or pray? Would you work through your word? Would you use me? Would you guard my mouth to say only what's in line with your word? So we ask that you would speak and that you would come. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, Taylor and I made a mistake while trying to make brownies. What we did was, is we tried to make brownies without an egg. And for those of you who bake, you know that that's essential to brownie making. But I, if you know me, love sweets and chocolate. And I found a box of brownie mix in our cabinets. And I said, babe, can we make these? And she's like, we don't have an egg. And I was like, isn't there a way that we can use some substitute? And so we decided that we would use flaxseed as a substitute for egg. I don't even know what flaxseed is. I've just heard that you can use it as a substitute, and we had some. As an egg substitute. And so we tried it, and that was a mistake. We pulled the brownies out of the oven, and they were it was like this liquid, bubbling brownie thing. It's not even really could be called a brownie, but it had the consistency of chewing gum, because yes, I did try them, because yes, I was that desperate for a brownie that night. Tried to make it work, but we threw them away. And our experience demonstrates this fact that anybody that cooks or bakes or whatever knows. It's that in every recipe, there are necessary ingredients to achieve the product you want. There are some things that you can switch, or you can add a little more, a little less of, but there are some things that are essential ingredients. You don't put an egg in your brownie and you're going to have liquid bubbling brownie gum. That's what you're going to have. And it's not going to be an actual brownie. You have essential ingredients that you need whenever you cook or whenever you bake. And in what we're doing in 2 Corinthians, it's similar because Paul, if you want to think about it this way, has been kind of laying out the essential ingredients of the new covenant ministry, right? So since chapter 2, 14, Paul has been explaining the ministry of the new covenant, okay? And he's just been explaining the essential nature of new covenant ministry. And he's basically shown us that it's a ministry of the gospel. It's a ministry based on the message that Jesus has died and resurrected in the place of sinners so that when they turn to the Lord, they would be forgiven of their sins. They'd become new creatures who are indwelt by God's Spirit. It's a ministry of the Spirit. And over the last several chapters, we've just been seeing Paul unpack that. He's unpacked the power of his ministry of the new covenant. He's unpacked his motives in the ministry of the new covenant. He's unpacked the effects of the ministry of the new covenant, unpacking those essential ingredients of that message. But this morning, we've reached a major transition in the letter, okay? Paul is turning now and not describing his ministry as much or the nature of the new covenant. And as he transitions, he's introducing us to a surprising but absolutely necessary ingredient to the new covenant, a surprising element in his ministry. He's turned from describing his ministry to now addressing this tension that he has with this church. He's had a rocky relationship with the Corinthians, and he makes this transition, and he talks about this surprising ingredient. And the ingredient is just as essential for us, too. Without this ingredient that Paul talks with us about in this passage, you will not be able to obey most of the commands in the New Testament if you don't have this ingredient in your Christian life. Without this ingredient, you will not be able to really grow in your relationship with Christ much. Without this ingredient, Vine Street Baptist Church will die, period. It will die. It will die next week without this ingredient. And here's what that ingredient is. Gospel relationships. Gospel relationships. In light of the message that Paul has just been describing over the last several chapters, the ministry of the new covenant, in light of all of that, he seeks now to cultivate relationships in light of it, that are based on it, relationships that come directly out of the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant. He's trying to cultivate this relationship with the Corinthians that's been on rocky soil. And what we're going to see this morning is this simple truth, that believing the message of the gospel will bring us into gospel relationships. Believing the message of the gospel will bring you into gospel relationships. Always. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to notice what Paul does in this passage. I want to notice five ways that Paul seeks to cultivate his relationship with the Corinthians and learn for ourselves how we can cultivate gospel relationships in our church. So I just want to look at what Paul's doing and say, what are the ways that he's cultivating a gospel relationship with the Corinthians? And I want to look at five ways he does that. And here's the first way that he cultivates his relationships, and how we can too, in light of the gospel, and it's this. Number one, he fights barriers. He fights barriers. How do you reconnect a strained relationship when you haven't done anything wrong? You ever been in a situation like that? Your relationship is strained because of what the other person has done, but you feel compelled to do something about it. That's the situation that Paul's in. It's all on the Corinthians. They've mistrusted him. They've been walking in a bunch of sin. They've been believing lies about Paul and his ministry and the gospel. And what would be the easy thing for Paul to do? Dismiss them and dismiss all of these concerns and hindrances that they have to trusting him and his ministry. They're the one who are in the wrong. They have the problem. It's not me, Paul says, it's you. We've seen him say that in the passage. They're the ones who are suspicious of him. They're the ones who have tolerated sin. But what does Paul do? He doesn't dismiss their concerns. He addresses them. Look with me at verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. Here's what Paul says. Make room in your hearts for us. Trust me again. Trust me. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Make room in your hearts, he says. So when Paul says, make room in your hearts, he wants the Corinthians to remove any barriers that they have in their hearts toward him that would keep them from trusting him. And he says, remove those barriers. And here's what Paul doesn't say. Oh, you've got these barriers in your heart? Get over it. That's not my problem, as my brother likes to say. Sounds like a personal problem to me. Deal with it. He doesn't do that. Instead, do you notice how Paul addresses their specific concerns? Do you see what he says? He says, we have wronged no one. You think we've done wrong? We haven't wronged anybody, and you know that. There's one concern. We've corrupted no one. I know these false teachers are saying that we're corrupting you with our teaching and that we're out of line. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I'm not out for your money. I'm not out for gain of my own. I'm laying my life down for you. I carry around the death of Jesus in my body. And that's all Paul's been doing in the book of 2 Corinthians. We've seen that for months now, that Paul commends himself. He commends his ministry. So in chapter 1, Paul says that he is sincere and he's walked in godly sincerity. In chapter 5, he says that his motives are pure. We saw the motives behind his message, you'll remember. In chapter 6, verse 3, you remember Paul said? He says, we remove every obstacle that would keep people from thinking that we have fault in our ministry. Paul is just trying to remove all the barriers. He doesn't ignore the barriers. He doesn't dismiss the barriers. He fights them. He says, I will do everything that I can personally, even if I haven't done anything wrong, to remove the barriers for you. Why? Why is he doing that? Because he's cultivating a gospel relationship with them. He's cultivating a gospel relationship. And when I say gospel relationship, I'm not talking about a Christian catchphrase. People use gospel in so many ways today, and it's easy to just kind of assume you know what people mean. And here's what I mean by a gospel relationship. I mean a relationship that uniquely displays the qualities of the gospel. A relationship with another person that uniquely displays the qualities of the message of the gospel. And Paul's doing that here. Why in the world would he be addressing barriers that he hasn't created? Because of the gospel. The message that we believe is a message that says Christ addresses barriers that he did not create. We created them. We sinned, not Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He removes the barriers so that we can be in relationship with him. This is what you see in Ephesians 2, 13 through 14. Listen to what Paul says. Just listen to this. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's broken down the barriers that he didn't create. That's the gospel. And Paul says, I'm just going to display that in my relationship with you. I'm going to be just like Jesus. Paul says, I can't believe a message about a Savior that removes every barrier so that I can be in a reconciled relationship with him and then demand that you just fix all your barriers and I not be a part of removing them too. Paul removes barriers. And brothers and sisters, we can learn from the way Paul does this. We can learn what it means to have a gospel relationship at Vine Street. If we're going to have the type of community among ourselves in this room that we see in the Bible, we have to begin addressing barriers like Paul does. We have to. Now, this could be personal barriers between perhaps you and another person in this congregation. Maybe there's something in between you that needs to be addressed. There is hindered fellowship, or maybe there will be hindered fellowship between you and another person in this congregation, and you have to start removing them, even though you may have not done anything to create them. Moving in. But also, it can just mean cultural barriers. It might mean that our church begins listening to cultural minorities that we know are in our neighborhood. That we listen to their story, we listen to what they've gone through, and we invite them in to speak with us. Whatever the barrier is, whether it's cultural, whether it's personal, whether it's an age difference, whatever, remove the barriers and you display the gospel and you create a gospel relationship. If you want a gospel relationship, you've got to fight barriers like Paul did and like Jesus does. Number two, if you want to cultivate a gospel relationship, you need to commit forever. You need to commit forever. And I mean forever. Seriously. Eternity. You need to commit to God's people forever. When I first came to Vine Street, the thing that struck me the most with some of our members was the commitment. The commitment was amazing to me. I looked around and I would hear all these stories from various members about how they were actually here when the doors were opened. It wasn't a figure of speech. It was, I was here. When the doors opened for the first time, I was here. I was in the room. And it's like, oh, you're kidding. They're like, no, I wore a red shirt. I was here. I can tell you. We had this for our potluck or whatever. Some of you have seen over 10 pastors come and go. And I'm just one in that line. Commitment. Some of you have been serving some of our shut-ins quietly for years. Commitment. Just unbelievable commitment at the church. I was just talking to our associate pastor Jacob this week. I was like, man, I'll tell you, Vine Street shines when they suffer. Because you see the commitment of the church to each other. They start moving into people's lives. It's amazing commitment. And that commitment basically says this: I'll be here forever. Pastor comes and goes. People come and go. You're suffering and you need me more. You're suffering less and you need me less. I'm here forever. And that's the same thing we see Paul emphasizing here in verse 3. In his relationship with the Corinthians. Now you'll remember, I'm gonna give you a little context here. You remember Paul wrote 2 Corinthians because he wrote a really severe letter to them. Remember, we've talked about this in the months past. He wrote a severe letter to them, rebuking them for their sin. And Paul's concern in 2 Corinthians is that they read that letter as a final condemnation of them. It was a hard letter. And he's concerned that they thought he was just condemning them for good. And then look at what he says in verse 3. He says, that's not the case. He says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul's severe letter towards the Corinthians that he wrote isn't a sign of his condemnation. It's a sign of his commitment to them. It's a sign that says, I'm committed to you forever. I will even say hard things and then stick around afterward because I'm so committed to you. And he really means eternity. You can see that actually in the text. Did you notice the word order of verse 3? Look again at what he says in verse 3. He says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. Notice the word order. To die together and to live together. Don't you usually live before you die? Why is he saying die and then live? He's picturing the gospel. Because what is the gospel? Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. He dies and then lives. Paul is saying that my relationship with you will be unified with you all the way up to your death, with you in your death, and then with you forever in your eternal life. We are bound to each other forever because of the gospel. This is a uniquely gospel relationship that's united in death and united in eternal life. It's an eternal relationship. When I first came to Vine Street, I walked into my office and I found a dusty old frame on one of the shelves that was in there. And I looked at the frame and it was the church covenant. It was the covenant of Vine Street Baptist Church. And it was beautiful to read, to think that this is the covenant that this church has made with each other. Why do churches make covenants? It's because they're collectively acknowledging that this is not a Sunday country club. It's not a place where we just get dressed up and talk and shake hands and say how you doing, pat each other on the back, sing some songs, listen to an ancient book, and go home and eat lunch. This is not a Sunday country club. This is the resurrection people of God who have the Spirit of God in them. And we have covenanted our lives together, no matter the cost. We are together, eternally bound through the blood of Christ to each other. We've made a covenant with each other. The only other relationships I know of where you make covenants are marriage, and that's a serious relationship. And that's as serious as the relationship as the members have to each other, together. And so I just want to challenge us as a congregation to recommit ourselves to covenant community. To think of the people in this room who are members of Vine Street Baptist Church as your covenant community, someone who you are bound to. Count the cost if you're considering becoming a member of this church. We want new members, but count the cost. When you come in to become a member of a church, are you ready to bear our burdens? Are you ready to meet our needs? Are you ready to give your resources? Are you ready to build relationships even when it's not convenient? And current members of Vine Street Baptist Church, are we ready to do that? Are we ready to bear burdens? Are we ready to meet needs? Are we ready to press in when it's inconvenient for us? This church is so strong at this. If you become a member at this church, I guarantee you will see a covenant at work. Let's recommit to covenant community. If you want gospel relationships, you must commit forever, because the gospel is an eternal message. Number three, if you want covenant relationships, you need to extend grace. You need to extend grace. It's fair to say that the Corinthian church was one of the messiest churches that Paul has ever planted. Let me just give you an overview. I look back at 1 Corinthians and just highlighted some of the issues. Let me just give you an overview of some of the issues in the church of Corinth. You ready? They were filled with division. They tolerated gross sexual immorality that even unbelievers looked in on and said, ugh. They tolerated that. Their members were in lawsuits with each other. Can you imagine being in the process of suing someone across the pew from you? People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Okay? They were abusing spiritual gifts and interrupting the worship service because they wanted people to see how awesome their spiritual gifts were. They didn't trust Paul, the person who shared the gospel with them and discipled them, and they said, we don't trust you anymore. And then apparently, after 1 Corinthians, there's this other letter that details all these other even worse things that they've done. It's just called the severe letter. This is a messy church. This is a messy church. They don't train you to pastor churches like this in seminary, okay? And it's fair to say that the Corinthian church hurt Paul deeply. And they shamed the gospel in Corinth, probably a lot. So what is Paul going to say to them? Look at verse 4. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. What? Are we talking about the same church? Is this the church at Corinth? Did we switch letters? Are we like in Philippians right now? Look at what he says. He says, I'm bold toward you. People are bold with people they love. You know that's true, right? Parents are bold towards their children because they love them and they want to train them. A man is bold towards a woman because he wants to win her heart. And he goes to great lengths to convince her, I can be a great husband to you. He's bold. Paul is bold toward the Corinthians because he loves them and he's in a gospel relationship with them. He's proud. He says, I have great pride in you. If there was ever a church to be ashamed of, it's the Corinthian church. It's the church that's involved in all the gross stuff that unbelievers say is weird. That's the church you should say, yeah, you know, I was kind of with them for a while back when I was younger and immature, but not anymore. Whoa, yeah, they're crazy, huh? No. Paul says, I'm proud. I have great pride in you. He says, I'm comforted. I'm overflowing with joy. The church is in his heart, and so they have the ability to bring him real comfort and real joy in the middle of his trials. What's Paul doing? He's extending grace. He's extending grace to them who, although they walk and have walked in a lot of sin, he's gracious. Now, let's be clear. Paul's not sweeping sin under the rug here. As we know, the book of 2 Corinthians is written to call out and call them to repent from sin. We'll see that in our next passage. Paul addresses their sin, but he doesn't zoom in on it and stay there and say, this is the only thing I'll ever talk to you about is how much you're failing. He's gracious. He finds the smallest area of growth, the smallest area of the Holy Spirit's working in their life, this area of repentance in their life. And he says, wow, look at the Holy Spirit's work in your life. I'm so proud. I'm just filled with pride when I see you. I'm comforted. I'm filled with joy. Look at what God is doing. How gracious. How gracious. And Vine Street, this is one of the greatest distinctions of gospel relationships. It's grace. Because one of the greatest distinctions of the gospel is grace. The people of God are a people of grace. God has justified us, declared us righteous with him by grace alone, not by any good works that we've done, not because we're wonderful, but by grace, by giving us what we do not deserve. We have been forgiven much, and we are loved much, and therefore we forgive much and we love much. And we reflect that by forgiving each other when we wrong each other, by being patient with each other when we're annoying with each other, by bearing with each other, by loving each other. So friends, if you want to cultivate gospel relationships at our church, you got to be able to extend grace. You got to be able to extend grace. We have to be able to rebuke sin, but also be able to cover sin and bear with it. We must be able to rejoice at even the smallest evidences of grace that we see in our congregation. If you want gospel relationships, you need to extend grace. Let me just say to you, if you don't know this grace, this is what the gospel's all about. You exploring Christianity? You want to know what Jesus is all about? He's about giving undeserving, ungodly people what they don't deserve. That's what Jesus is all about. Bring your sin to Jesus. He can forgive it. The darkest sin. He can take it. He bears it on the cross, pays for it with his death, and just gives grace and grace and grace. That's why Paul starts out every letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you. We're a people of grace. Would you join the people of grace? Just turn from your sins, trust in Jesus, and begin experiencing the grace of God. This is who we are. We're a people of grace. So if you want to cultivate gospel relationships, you need to extend grace. Number four, if you want to cultivate gospel relationships, you need to need people. You need to need people. Read verse 5 with me and ask this question. What does Paul need to be comforted? Okay, look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. Fighting without and fear within. Okay, what does Paul need? If you're going to give Paul advice, he says, listen, I'm dealing with fighting without, I'm dealing with fear within, I'm leaving one tough ministry situation, I'm in a new ministry situation. Hey, what do you think I should do? What would you say? Common answers? Paul, you need to unplug, okay? Just take a vacation. Veg out for a little bit. Just relax. Or perhaps you're a little bit more spiritual. Ha, unplug. No, he needs to go to a conference. He needs to be on a spiritual retreat. He needs a book. He needs some alone time. Maybe listen to a sermon. Maybe watch a video series released by the newest preacher. That's what Paul needs. He needs some organized spiritual curriculum to beef it up, to help him get encouraged. That's what he needs. Well, Paul does need comfort from the Lord. That's definitely what he needs. But look at how it comes, verses 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Paul doesn't unplug. He doesn't vacation. He doesn't even take a spiritual retreat when he's very downcast. Where does the comfort come from? The coming of Titus. How plain. How normal. Paul's deeply downcast, fighting without, fear within, and the comfort he needs, how does it come? Titus knocks on the door. Hey, I'm here to see you. I'm here to see you, Paul. I love you. I want to support you. And Paul says, divine comfort right there. That's God comforting me. God himself shows up in the form of Titus and says, here is the uplifting you need for your soul. It's the presence of another Christian. Have you ever considered that the thing you are seeking from the Lord may be provided through the normal means of another person? You need people. If you're going to live a gospel-cultivated relationship, notice who does the comforting. Verse 6, Paul says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God did the comforting, and he used people. Think about all the people that are at work here. The Corinthians comfort Titus by their repentance. Titus comforts Paul with the comfort he received from the Corinthians. And then Paul turns around and writes a letter to the Corinthians and gives them more comfort. And then probably they comforted some people too. And then the comfort cycle just came on going. And then here we are, Vine Street Baptist Church, comforting each other with Corinthians. God's using people. God's doing all that. Normal means. Friends, relationships is one of the main ways that God's going to grow you in your Christian life. It's one of the main ways he does it. Often Christian books will advertise themselves as kind of like the silver bullet to Christian living. Let me just tell you, there's no silver bullet to Christian living. Christian faith has been around for 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again. If there was a silver bullet, we would have found it by now. The silver bullet is the gospel of Jesus Christ and gospel relationships in the local church. That's how you will grow as a Christian. We're not missing anything. I promise. Don't believe those new book titles that says this is what we've been missing for 2,000 years. Red flags should go up right away. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel people of Jesus Christ are what you need to grow in your faith. You need people to cultivate gospel relationships. But anytime you embrace people, you embrace something else, which leads to our final point, and that's this. If you want to cultivate gospel relationships, you need to embrace messiness. You need to embrace messiness. I want you to look at verses 7 and 8 with me and just notice how messy everything is. So Titus comes. He comforts Paul. Look at the second part of verse 7. And he says, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. Let's look at verse 8, and then let's look at verse 7, okay? Verse 8, Paul writes a severe letter to the Corinthians that makes them grieve. And then Paul says, I regretted that for a while, until I saw that it produced repentance in you. I was grieved by that letter. I was grieved by what I wrote. I was grieved by the fact I made you hurt. Paul's wondering, is it too severe? Did I go too far? Was I too sharp with them? It's just a messy situation for Paul. But then Paul says, I don't regret it. Why? Because the Corinthians are longing, they're mourning, they're zealous. And even though they're deeply grieved by it, they repent now. It's just messy. Paul's regretful, then he's not regretful. The Corinthians are grieved, they're mourning, they're longing, they're crying, they repent, they're back. Just messy. Lots of stuff going on here. What in the world is this thing that's going on here? It's a gospel relationship. It's just the gospel working out in a relationship. The doctrine of sanctification promises you that your relationships with other Christians is what a friend of mine likes to call a holy mess. That's what your relationships are going to be like with other Christians. The process of becoming more like Christ isn't clean cut. We mourn, we repent, we grieve, we confess sin, we reconcile, we struggle, we get victory, fall back into that thing we thought we got victory over. Someone calls us out, we receive it even though we're grieving. We walk with the Lord more faithfully. We stray a little bit more again, but we're moving towards the Lord in holiness. It's just messy. And that's what we have to embrace. If we're going to be a church that reaches our neighborhood, we have to embrace messiness. I promise you that. If you want to see people coming into this church, getting saved, trusting in Christ, it's going to be messy. People are going to be coming to Christ for the first time, learning how to follow Him, learning how to repent from sin. We're going to have to embrace messiness. And we're going to have to be vulnerable with our own messiness too, because sanctification is a messy, messy process. It's a messy process. You know, in the Christian life, people tend to pit different values of the Christian faith against each other. So one group might say, we're truth people. So the relationships are centered on truth, good teaching, correct doctrine, right theology. Then you might have another group that says, no, we're love people. Love people. And so their relationships are centered on mercy and love. They're feeding the poor. They're meeting needs. They're pursuing justice. And there's a subtle common temptation in both of those groups. They see truth or love as an end in themselves and not as leading them somewhere. They begin pursuing truth because they want to be right. They begin pursuing mercy just because they want to be loving. But notice that Paul sees Christ as the end of gospel relationships. Look at verse 9 as we close. Paul says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul takes no pleasure in grieving Christians. But he says he rejoices. Why? Because they were grieved into repenting. And what is repentance? It's turning away from sin and turning towards who? Christ. The aim is Christ. That is the end of every gospel relationship. So truth is aimed towards Christ. Love is aimed towards Christ. They're not ends in themselves. We don't isolate those things from each other. It's both. Leading towards Christ in our relationships. The message of the new covenant is a message about Christ. And so the nature of our relationships has to be aimed at Jesus. So are we truth people or are we love people? Yes, both. Because Jesus is the perfect blend of truth and love. And we can be about both. We can watch our doctrine and love the truth, and we can watch after widows and love orphans. We can do them both. If you and I ever lose sight of Christ in our relationships, whether through stepping away from good doctrine or neglecting someone in need, I may need you to make me grieve. I may need you to make me grieve for a season. So that way I'll turn. Trust in Christ. Get forgiveness from that sin. You may need to say a sharp word to me one day and make me grieve. Because that is a gospel relationship. Someone who says, I care more about your devotion to Jesus than anything else. And so whether that means coming alongside you with warm comfort or coming alongside you with a sharp rebuke, whatever it is to function as bumpers along that path to keep you aimed at Christ, that's what I'll do. Because the nature of our message is Christ, and therefore the nature of our relationships must be Christ as well. I need you, you need me, and this is why we need to cultivate gospel relationships. This is what we're being called towards. This is what the new covenant produces. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would produce gospel relationships at our church. Lord, it's so easy just to see the day in, days out, fellowshipping with one another, loving one another, spending time with each other as not kind of the central thing of the Christian life. It's easy to see singing or preaching or evangelism or those big spiritual moments is the main thing. But Lord, the relationships is where all of our faith is worked out. And so would you bring gospel relationships to our church? Lord, I thank you for the relationships I see among our body that are encouraging each other, that are reminding each other of your promises. And I pray that you would bring more of that here and that you would bring people who don't know those relationships to us. Lord, I pray that you would aim our hearts towards Christ and aim our relationships towards Christ as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now's our time to respond to the message of the gospel. So whether that means